Hi, my name is Debbie Hunkins, and I'm here to share how I know Jesus is better. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home, and I've been surrounded by Christian people all my life. These people have had a huge impact on my faith. I can think of two people that stick out in my mind, my mom and my grandma. They were great examples of how to trust in God and know that Jesus was better. I can remember a time when I was in the eighth grade and my father lost his job. My mom showed great faith in God by knowing that he would provide for us. I remember feeling lost and feeling like we had gone from having everything to having to pinch every little penny. My mom would cash her paycheck and she would make out little envelopes and she would put the money in an envelope that said offering, electric bill, food, gas, and extra. And every month she would pay God first. And then we always had enough money to pay all our bills. And every once in a while, we would have a dollar or two left, which my mom shared with me and my dad. Also, a little later from that time, I had to go to college. And I was wondering how I was going to pay for college. And I watched my mom and my grandma pray for God's provision for my life. And he showed up in a big way. God was able to provide me with an apartment for my daughter and I to stay in to the tune of $34 a month. My mom also found a scholarship that was available for people who had ailments, and I was dyslexic and had asthma. And so I got my tuition paid for and my books paid for, and they had a stipend for housing on campus. And since I couldn't live on campus, they let me have the money to pay for my rent, and it paid for my rent and for a babysitter for Jenny while I was going to school and working. I look back at all these times and I think of scripture in Luke that says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouses or barns, yet God provides for them, and how much greater I am than the birds. Jesus is better and he will provide all our needs. I have countless stories I could share, but Mike only gave me 3 minutes to talk. So if you would like to stop me, I would be happy to share with you how I know Jesus is better.
Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, Genesis Church. If you're new here, my name's Scott Holgraver. I get the opportunity to stand up here and open the Word to you a couple times a year. And so you're in luck. You get to listen to me today. Woohoo! Who is ready for some baseball? Now that crazy football stuff is over, let's get the baseball, right? Warmer weather, hot dogs, hamburgers, soda, and guys doing some crazy stuff on the field. You know, if you watch professional baseball, you know, like, I'm watching the Cardinals, right? And this ball is hit over to the shortstop third base area, and these guys go running full speed, scoop the ball up while they're off bounds and just bullet it to first base, and it's on the money, right? They don't just naturally do that. They do have some natural talent, right? But it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of drills, a lot of exercises to get to that level. And what we're going to cover today is not unlike that. It's not an exact parallel, but it's similar, okay? This morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. If you're new with us, you haven't been around, we're walking slowly, actually, through Hebrews. It probably could be slower if we really wanted to go slower. But we're walking through the book of Hebrews this morning. And we don't know who the author is. We're not told who the author is. We're not exactly sure who the audience is. Like most of the letters in the New Testament, you see, this is John and I'm writing to so-and-so, or this is Paul and I'm writing to the church at so-and-so. We don't know who the author is. We don't know who the audience is. But we can extrapolate some information just from the text itself. The person, the author, most likely this was a preached sermon that somebody wrote down, had an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, all that kind of stuff. So he was most likely a Jewish believer. He was a Jew that had come to trust in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And because of all the talk of the Old Testament, Levitical priesthood, sacrificial system, things in the temple that Jewish people would know about. Most likely the majority of the audience was Jewish as well. And so all through the book of Hebrews, up until we get to this point, a lot of it has just been, Jesus is better than this. 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 Right? And I'm not going to stand up here and give you that list. We've got 7 months of sermons you can go back and listen to and get caught up. But we get to this point in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, and he comes to this point of like, okay, because of all this, these are the implications, so to speak. So if you have a Bible, open it and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles at the end of some rows and baskets. If you don't have one that's in a language that is easy to understand, i.e. if you've got an old King James Bible that's hard to understand, please take one of these home and read that. That's our gift to you this morning. We'll be on page 1109 in those Bibles. If you have an app, you're welcome to take out your device and use your app, but I'm old school. I like print and paper. One, there are no pop-ups, there's no alerts, there's no, hey, you got a Snapchat, you got a Facebook post that comes through on my printed Bible, right? So I will be reading from this dude this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you didn't pick up on it as I was reading through it, the passage is kind of divided into two sections. There's a problem section and a solution section. And me being the right-brained, logical kind of thinker that I am, I always think I want to put the problem first and then come back with the solution. But the author actually puts the solution first and then comes in with the problem. So because I get to preach this morning, we're going to look at the problem first. Okay? So let's jump down to 26. Let's jump back down to verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." If you wanted to title this section, you could title it "Rejection of the Gospel Results in Judgment." Because that's what the author is telling us this morning. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that is the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, to the original hearers or readers, this should have clicked something in their minds, because a lot of these people were under persecution. They were being persecuted by family, by culture, by Judaism in general, because they had left that to follow Jesus, and now there's pressure on them to return. And the author here is saying, if you turn away, if you go back, there's nothing else left. There's no other options. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven. That's what he's talking about here. So what sin or sins is the author talking about? We're not told. He just says that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So we know it's deliberate. It's deliberate, willful sin, and it's unrepentant. So what's he talking about here? I've heard sermons that have referenced this verse, and they kind of talk about every deliberate sin. And I don't necessarily think that's what the author's getting at here. It's not every willful sin. It's a specific one. But I think every willful, unrepentant sin could lead here. And we'll see that in a second. What's he talking about here? Let's look back down in verse 29, starting in verse 29. 26 and 27, he says, if you keep on going, if you keep sinning deliberately, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but expectation of judgment. And then he gives an example. Verse 28 is a kind of an example from the Old Testament these people would have known. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, meaning the law that was delivered through Moses to the Jewish people, if they outright rejected it and lived against that law, they would have been put to death without mercy based on the evidence of two or three witnesses. 29, which is where we're going. How much worse punishment, so worse than being put to death, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who, this is where we're looking at, this is the deliberate sin that I think the author's pointing out. He has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. So, trampled underfoot the Son of God, what does that mean? To spurn him, to think of him as nothing, right? When you think of trampling somebody, that's not lifting him up and exalting him. That's like the exact opposite. That second phrase, profane the blood of the covenant. That is the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for my sin and for your sin. What does that mean to profane it? It means to think of it as common or unclean, not worthy to pay for our sins. And that third one, outraged the Spirit of grace, basically means to insult the Holy Spirit. I liked how the Message paraphrases this. I'm not big into the Message paraphrase, but I liked how it phrased this. It says, turning on God's Son, spitting on the sacrifice that made them whole, and insulting the most gracious Spirit. So this is someone who has heard the gospel. And depending on how you interpret some of the phrases in this passage, may have been a true believer, may not have been a true believer, may have just made some kind of verbal ascension. But they have turned on the Son of God. They have turned away. They're walking away from the faith. They're rejecting Jesus and the forgiveness he offers. So the question comes to be, were these people actual believers? Were they really saved? And we don't know. Again, another question, we don't really know. We have two options. They're debated. I have one opinion. I'm not going to tell you which one I fall on. There are others that you can listen to on the radio that are trusted teachers. I would encourage you to listen to them that have a completely different viewpoint. And either are viable, either are fine. And I actually, the more I thought about this and the more I prayed about it, I think it's both and, not either or. So, are they believers? If you look at verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean, receiving the knowledge of the truth? Well, did they just hear it and kind of, yeah, okay, I believe that, or did they actually put their faith in Christ? We don't know. It could mean either one or the other, right? And then later on, in that list that we just read in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And we've seen that word come up time and time again through the book of Hebrews, talking about how the blood of Jesus sanctifies us. It makes us whole. It makes us set apart from the world. All these things. And so the writer here is saying they're profaning this blood that they were sanctified by. Well, that means that they were believers, right? Maybe. Very well possible, but it could also be that they were agreeing with what Jesus supposedly did on the cross, but really, they didn't believe it. And we're not told either way, and I think that's for a reason. So, are they saved? If you take the viewpoint, yes, they are genuine believers, then what is going on here? If they are genuinely converted believers, they have strayed so far that they shipwrecked their faith. They've entered a state of sin from which there may be no possibility of return. Thus, they face temporal judgment here on earth and loss of reward in heaven, but they don't lose their eternal life. I think of this example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and something's going on in that church that is outrageous, and he calls them on it. It says here, 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. This dude is sleeping with his stepmom. He's having a sexual relation with his stepmom. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They were just, whatever, you know, he's still part of the church. He's still allowed to come in fellowship. Verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what's going on here? The sin is so egregious, it's like we're turning him over to Satan. He's no longer part of the fellowship, and we're praying that the Lord deals with him according to his sin so that he'll be saved. God will deal with the wayward. If you are a true believer here this morning and you are harboring sin, you're living in deliberate, unrepentant sin, the Lord will deal with you as a loving father would. There will be discipline, ultimately bringing you home. And it doesn't take much search on the internet to find stories of people that said, yeah, I grew up in church, I was saved as a little kid, and then I ran away. And I got involved in drugs, or I got involved in gangs, or I got involved this, that, and the other thing. I went to prison. And while in prison, the Lord opened my eyes and draws them back. But how many years are wasted because of unrepentant sin? So, sometimes through very tragic circumstances. So were these people saved? There's a possibility that some of them were, yeah. And they're being handed over to Satan. And the other possibility, and I believe this could also be true as well, thus both and, not either or, is some of these people were not truly saved. What do I mean by saved? They had not come to the point where they had really seen their sin for what it was, an offense to God that separates them for all eternity. And the only way to deal with that sin was to repent and turn to Jesus and put their trust in the finished work of Christ that he did on the cross. They had made some kind of verbal ascension saying, yeah, okay, yeah, that sounds good. I'm all in with that. But when push comes to shove, they're out. Maybe that they made professions of faith. Maybe they'd even been baptized. You know what? This baptism this morning was amazing. But you know what? If you're an unrepentant sinner when you walk into that water, you're just going to be a wet unrepentant sinner when you come out of the water if you're not truly saved beforehand. Maybe they were even involved in ministry at this church, ministering to the poor and the needy, and who knows what else. We don't know. We're not given any details. But it's very possible that some of these people were not true Christian believers. And John addresses this very thing in 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 22. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So some of these people are walking away from the faith because there was no faith in their hearts to begin with. They had not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So when the persecution came, when the pressure started getting hot and heavy, they're like, nope, I'm out. I'm out, I'm done. I don't have anything else to do with this. This is not what I signed up for. All this person has to look forward to, as we're told back in verse 26, is that expectation of judgment. The last verse in our passage tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are not the arms of a loving Father anymore. These are the hands of a God of justice. Later on in Hebrews, we'll see that the author describes God as an all-consuming fire. That's what they had to look forward to because they had turned away from the only thing that there is in this universe to take care of our sin, and that's Jesus. And so that judgment that's coming, Jesus described it as outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Revelation describes it as a lake of fire that's never quenched. It never goes out. And that's what the unrepentant have to look forward to. So what does that have to do with us today in 2025? Okay, so some of these Jewish believers who weren't probably really believers, they were just returning to Judaism, and that's what they had to look forward to. Well, you know what? We have the same issues today, especially in the American church. We have people in the church, some who make a verbal ascension, a verbal agreement that, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and da-da-da, but they have never really believed it. They don't really trust him. It's just what they've grown up, and that's what they're used to. And then when pressure comes, when persecution comes, again, they're like, I'm out. I did not sign up for this. I'm done. So what causes someone to turn and walk away? What causes someone to turn and walk away? What even causes a true believer, someone who has repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ, what causes them to walk away? They've seen Jesus. They've seen the beauty of the sacrifice that he made for us. Why would they turn and walk away? I lumped these ideas I had into two categories, external and internal. So we have external persecutions and pressures. So like in the United States, the persecution that we deal with here is really not persecution like our brothers and sisters across the globe face every day. On February 13th, 70 brothers and sisters were beheaded in the Democratic Republic of Congo because they were Christians. We don't have that fear. We'll leave here today, and that is not even in the remotest part of our mind that that could happen to us. That situation over there is dire. It's bad. And they lost their lives because Jesus is the way. But here in the U.S., the persecution that we face might be being teased by our friends at school or being thought less of by our neighbors or our coworkers. Now, granted, it is ramping up. It's been ramping up for a while. If you own a business and somebody comes to you and wants to hire you for your service, but you don't want to service them because what they're asking for goes against your faith, they will sue you, right? I'm thinking of if you have a bakery and a homosexual couple comes and wants you to bake a cake for their wedding, but you're a follower of Jesus, so you say, no, I can't do that. I don't agree with that. They will sue you. And they will have the full backing of the ACLU on their side. And so the persecution that we face is, okay, now you're in the media, and you're looked at as bigoted and old-fashioned and potential financial hardship. Maybe you lose your business. Maybe you're part of a workforce. I know every year I have to go through employee training where we learn how to be good employees, and part of that is affirming people in their sexuality and their gender identity and this, that, and the other thing. And if it really came right down to it and I had to say, yeah, you were born a dude, but you recognize as a woman, and I have to affirm that, I can't do that, and I will lose my job. Thankfully, that hasn't come to that yet. But because I've signed the employee handbook saying, yes, I will, and then when I don't, they have legal justification to fire me. I mean, that's the persecution we're looking at today. You know, in the UK, there's some stuff that's going on that completely blows my mind. In the UK, you can be arrested because you post something that somebody finds offensive. And there are videos online of the police coming and arresting people because they posted something online that somebody thought was offensive. Can you imagine that happening in the United States? I mean, that's insane. But that's the kind of pressure that we face in the Western Hemisphere. And then you've got what I'm going to call familial. So you had kind of a cultural, societal pressure, persecution. Then you got maybe family-oriented, where you've grown up in a Muslim household or you've grown up in a Jewish household and you come to faith in Christ. That's bad. I mean, over in the Middle East, if you're Muslim and you come to Christ, that's basically signing your death certificate, right? They will lock you away. They will torture you. They might sexually abuse you to try and get you to recant and return to Islam, all the way up to killing you. Here, it could just be, yeah, okay, we're just not going to associate with you anymore. Possibly. But the pressure's there. Or what about if you're in a family and you have a family member that comes out of the closet as having gender identity issues, right? And they want to transition. As a believer, yes, we love them, but we don't affirm them. The scripture doesn't allow us to do that. And so as soon as you don't affirm their choices, you're an enemy. You are evil. You're bigoted. You're small-minded. And you're toxic. And I can't be around you. And the list goes on and on and on. And as much as you try and reach out to them in love, it could be that they cut all ties, and that pressure to try and keep the family, that family connection together, is there. And so Some might say, oh, I can't. I can't turn my back on my family member. And so I'm out. I'm out. Jesus isn't worth it. And then those are all external pressures, persecutions. And there's what I would consider internal. One of those, and it's not specific, but we've already read about it, the deliberate sin. When you have unrepentant, deliberate sin, that puts a barrier between you and the Lord. Even as a believer, that puts a barrier between you and the Lord. Your relationship with him is affected. And the more you hold on to that sin, the more it affects your relationship. Do you lose your salvation? No. If you are a true believer, if you've truly been converted, if God has taken your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, if the Holy Spirit has come and indwelt you, you don't lose it. But that relationship is affected. Just like if you've got a family relationship and somebody does something to really, truly hurt you emotionally, maybe even physically, that relationship is going to be strained, right? Until things are made right. Same thing here. God loves you. He wants to forgive you. He has already forgiven you in Christ, but that relationship is strained until you deal with it. And so what would cause a true believer to walk away? Holding on to that unrepentant sin so much that the wall keeps getting thicker and thicker and thicker. God doesn't move. Jesus doesn't move. He's there, right there. He's the same yesterday and today and forever, but we keep putting up another layer of brick, another layer of brick. I'm holding on to sin. It makes me feel good. It makes me, you know, not so weird to my friends and my family kind of thing, right? And we just keep building this barrier until we're so far away that we don't even look like a Christian anymore. We've spurned the gospel. We spurn the Son of God. And God has to deal with us. He has to discipline us as a loving father would. Another thing would be, maybe it's a character trait of yours. I think of somebody that's merciful, right? And I'm not talking about necessarily a spiritual gift of mercy, but there are people that are just generally kind, merciful people. A lot of nurses are like that. And you meet people, right? And you meet people that maybe, again, struggling with gender identity or sexual orientation or whatever. And because you're kind and because you're merciful, you don't want to offend them. And so you're stuck in this hard spot where do I tell them what, do I really believe what the Bible says about gender and sexuality? And is that going to be a hard line that, while I still want this relationship, I still want to be able to reach them and talk to them and share Jesus with them, I can't affirm them in what they say they believe, who they say they are. And I think some people really struggle with that. And so it's like, yeah, I know kind of what the Bible says in one spot, but then this other spot says, don't judge anybody and love everybody, and they're not reading their Bibles, right? People that struggle with this, a lot of them aren't reading their Bibles, and they're just kind of getting their theology off the internet. And so that might be something that says, I'm for Jesus as long as he's the sweet, cuddly Jesus. 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus lying in a manger, right? We're fine with that Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. These are Jesus' words to his disciples, starting in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to deny yourself. Deny everything about yourself, really. Your desires are no longer your desires. your ambitions, no longer your ambitions. And it's all about what Jesus wants. Now, sometimes those might jive and line up, right? Maybe you want to go start a business, and the Lord says, I'm going to use you to start that business to make an impact in a community or in a sphere of influence or whatever, right? Maybe your ambition is to be a musician. And so God gifts you with musical ability and talent, and you see yourself as being the next T. Swift or whoever. And God's like, no, I want you to do this instead. So it's not that our ambitions and our desires in and of themselves are necessarily sinful. But we lay them at the foot of the cross and say, God, I am yours. You do with me how you see fit. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him. So how do we prevent ourselves from being that believer that builds the wall and builds the wall and builds the wall until we're so far away from God that we don't see Jesus as the way anymore? We don't see Jesus as better. How do we prevent that? Go back to the first part of the passage, starting in verse 19. Like I said at the beginning, the author put the solution, then the problem. I wanted to address the problem first, and this is how we address the problem. How do we keep from drifting? How do we keep from walking away? Let's look at verses 19 through 25 one more time. Look down at your Bibles. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in verses 19 through 21, it's kind of the preface of the solution. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, the Old Testament people, the Jewish people, were the audience, would have known exactly what he was talking about. In the Old Testament, nobody was allowed to enter the holy place except for the high priest once a year, and that with blood of a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Any other time of the year, anybody goes in there, they are immediately struck dead. Immediately. And the author here is reminding them, because he's already covered this in the first 9.5 chapters, that because of the blood of Jesus here, we have confidence to draw near. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened through us through the curtain that is his flesh. And we have a great priest over the house of God. So what is this confidence based on? Three things. His blood, Jesus' blood that was shed for us on the cross, through his flesh that was torn for us, and through his service as high priest. Again, this is stuff that the author has already covered. He's just reminding them again. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we're continually reminded that everything having to do with the tabernacle and sacrificial system points to Jesus. John pointed to a number of these a few weeks ago when he went through chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, we're told that as he's hanging on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice, and then he dies. And what happens immediately after that? The curtain that's in the temple that separated the holy place where all the priests pretty much could go and the holy place where the high priest could only go once a year, that curtain was torn in half from top to bottom. And it was a thick curtain. It wasn't these little flimsy curtains you might have in your house. It was a curtain not unlike a curtain on a theater stage, heavy. And it didn't rip from the bottom to the top, it ripped from the top to the bottom. signifying God has made access to the holy place, to his very presence for us. I want you to see this. If you've been with us through this series in Hebrews, you might not have put all these things together, but Jesus the high priest, the perfect high priest, took Jesus the perfect sacrifice blood into the real most holy place in heaven, because he didn't go into the holy place, the most holy place on earth. He never went into the temple holy place. Through the Jesus' torn flesh, which was the curtain, and offered it to God once for all time. Let me repeat that. Jesus, the perfect high priest, took Jesus, the perfect sacrifice blood, into the real most holy place in heaven. Through Jesus' torn flesh, which represents that curtain, and offered it to God for my sin and for your sin once for all. Amen? I mean, come on. That's the gospel right there. That should get us excited. So when the ideologies and the pressures and the cares of this world are pressing in and it would be easier to walk away, what can we do? Back to my analogy at the very beginning about the baseball players and all the drills they do that eventually make these things that they do on the field look so effortless. There's three things the author lays out right here that we can do, though they don't keep us saved, they don't save us, but it's things that will grow us in our faith and help us to persevere. Starting in verse 19 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here we go. Let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Did you catch the repeated phrase? If you're in table talk, did you catch the repeated phrase? Repetition when you read the scriptures is important. There are three things that he repeats in this passage. Let us. Not lettuce, like a salad. Let us. The first one, let us draw near. Let us draw near. The freedom to enter God's throne room as his child. In the Old Testament system, the high priest could only go in once a year. Once a year, that was it, and he had to bring the blood of sacrifice. And even then, it wasn't as a child. We get to go in the very presence of our Father whenever we want to. Whether it's a good day or a bad day, whether you're rejoicing in being baptized or getting a promotion at work, or whether you're heartbroken because you have a strained relationship that you just can't seem to get fixed. We get to draw near as a child. Again, the author for the past 9.5 chapters has been hammering this home, that Jesus was the better way than the Old Testament system that these Jewish believers had grown up knowing. And not only is he the better way, he is really the only way. John 14:6, Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He has provided unlimited access to the Father for us to draw near. Let's back up to Hebrews chapter 4 real quick, because he's already covered this once. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near. Let us with confidence draw near. There's that same phrase. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we do this? Real quick. I'm already over time and I've got another page to go. So how do we do this? Spending focused time reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture and prayer. What does that look like for you? For me, I'm a morning person. My workday starts at 7, so I'm up at 5, get my stuff done, and I normally have about 20-ish minutes to read my Bible and to pray. Not a whole lot of time, but at least I'm getting it in most days. And then Saturday mornings, because I'm a morning person, that's when I can really focus, is when I do my in-depth stuff, my in-depth study. For long periods of prayer, for me, that's walking. Going out and walking the neighborhood, nothing else distracting me, my phone's in my pocket, all it's doing is counting my steps, and I just pray. I talk to God. I legitimately talk out loud to God. And the only thing I'm worried about is whether, you know, just watching out for traffic and hoping my heart doesn't pound through my chest and my lungs don't catch on fire because I got some big hills in my area. Other than that, I'm walking and I'm praying to God and I'm just pouring out whatever it is on my heart that day, whether it's, okay, God, I got to preach this Sunday and I'm struggling with the topic or I'm struggling with the outline or whatever it is, or God, I'm really struggling with this relationship issue I'm having with so-and-so, or, you know, God, what do you want us to do at Table Talk this week or in the coming months? Anything that pops in my head, extended time of prayer. That's what works for me. What does that look like for you? And that's gonna be based a lot upon where you are in life. Are you a morning person or a night person? That's going to be a big thing. What stage of life? Are you single? Are you married, no kids? Married with little kids? Married with older kids? Empty nesters? Single parents? Still working or retired? There's all these variables. And I can't tell you the right way for you to do it. You've got to figure that out. But you have to draw near. That's the important part. Draw near to the Father. Second, hold fast. Let us draw near was one. Second one, let us hold fast. We can have freedom from doubt because of his faithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean we won't ever have doubt. We do. But God is faithful. Amen? Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering because he who promised is faithful. Look back in your life and see all the times God has been faithful. And then keep holding fast to that. Keep holding fast. How do we do that? One, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Multiple times a day. Preach the gospel to yourself. There are plenty of verses you can memorize. Just one verse out of all sorts of different New Testament passages that encapsulate the gospel. Here's one, 1 Peter 3:18, and I love this, and we went over this in Table Talk with the youth a few weeks ago. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered how many times for sins? Once. Once and done. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus the righteous, for me the unrighteous. That he might bring me, you, to the Father. How do you preach to yourself? Jesus, I don't get it. I don't get it. I am sinful. Right now, just 5 minutes ago, I was cussing at a guy that cut me off in traffic. Forgive me. I don't get it. I don't get why you love me. I don't get why you sent your son. I am unrighteous and filthy, but yet Jesus went to the cross for me, and I trust him. I love you, Lord. Preach the gospel yourself. Two, read or listen to resources that will ground you in your faith. When those doubts come up, don't just go on social media and listen to some dude or lady go on for 2 minutes, and they don't know their Bibles, but they're just spouting off whatever they think is right. Go to the Bible. See what the Bible says about your doubts. Come to your leaders. Come to your elders. Come to your community group leaders. Express, hey, I'm really struggling here with this, such and such a topic, and I don't, I, I can't jive it, and I'm really struggling right now. Be vulnerable, but don't struggle alone. Don't doubt alone. Don't doubt in a silo. And then C, number three, listen to good, gospel-saturated, theologically correct worship music. There's a lot of stuff out there that's junk. Sounds great, has a good beat, I can dance to it kind of thing, but the subject matter is just so blah and so... A lot of it's not correct. A lot of it's just kind of, eh. Right? Listen to good stuff. Good place to start is a Genesis Spotify list. That is a good place to start. So, draw near. Hold fast. And three, stir up. Let us draw near to the Father. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And three, let us stir up to love and good works. We have freedom and accountability. So you could look at the first two as kind of what we do on our own, though not necessarily entirely, right? We can spend time in prayer. We can draw near in corporate situations, community group situations, small group situations. We can read our Bibles and study Scripture in group situations, but that is more individualistic. This is not. This is definitely group participation time. Stir up. We need each other, and we must consider or contemplate how we can provoke each other. Now, that doesn't mean provoking your brother and sister and annoying them. That's not the kind of provoke we're talking about. How to get each other to love each other more. To serve each other more. Love and good works. When we put our faith in Christ and we receive eternal life, that life is not to be lived in a vacuum. Thus, the phrase that we've read, let us, not let you, not let me, let us do this. It's a community thing. People can say that, yeah, I'm all for the Jesus thing, but church is just not for me. I can be a Christian without going to church. Malarkey. You can't. There's no place in the New Testament that supports that idea. No place in the New Testament that supports that idea. So how do we live that out here at Genesis? Most of you guys already know that. Community groups, number one, and most of our members, not all of our members, they're part of a community group. And that's amazing. That is cool. What do we do at a community group? We study Scripture together. We pray together. We're vulnerable to each other. We pray for each other. We serve each other. Ministry teams. While that's ministry teams, kind of like the band up here that I'm part of most weeks, our main focus is to exalt Christ in our music, right? But because we're together a lot, we do form those relationships where we can spur one another on. We can stir each other up. And then just relationships in general in church. You know, you might not be in the same community group. You might not be on a ministry team, but you guys hang out together. And again, another relationship where you can encourage each other to keep on trusting Jesus. So this is, I'm going to close with this. This is the way I picture it. You've got your draw near and hold fast one leg. Your stir up, provoke, loving good works on the other leg. What happens if you just focus on the one thing? You're doing this, right? How long can you hop on one leg till you get you're done? Some of you might be able to hop a little while, longer than others, right? But eventually you're going to be completely exhausted. And what happens if you just focus on going to church, but you don't really read your Bible or you pray much, you know? Same thing, only different leg. God didn't design us like that. God designed us with two legs for a reason. Christian walk. We study, we pray, and we encourage each other. So how do we persevere in the faith? How do we stick to persevering, to following Jesus as the better way. We draw near, we hold fast, and we stir up. Not a checklist thing. These are not checklist things for my checklist people here. This is not a three easy things to do or three things to do to make yourself right with God or three things to do to keep yourself saved. That is not what this is. This is, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is how you're going to grow in your faith. This is how you're going to persevere in your faith. This is how God, through the means of grace, is going to grow you and to make you persevere. So as the band starts to walk, make their way up, I just want to take a second. In a minute, we'll be taking up an offering. If you're a guest here, this offering is not for you. Your presence here is the gift for us, and we're so thankful that you're here with us. And we're going to worship in song again in response to God's word. But let's just take a second. I would just request everybody to bow their heads, close their eyes. Don't think about what you're doing for lunch, what you've got going on this afternoon. Focus on drawing near to the Father right now. If there is unrepentant sin in your life, right now is the time to confess and run back to your Father who loves you. If you're struggling, if there are doubts in your mind, find somebody that you can talk to. Find one of the elders. We can point you to resources that can help you. And then third, who are you going to encourage today before you leave? Adults, who are you going to encourage? Teenagers, who are you going to encourage before you walk out the door today? And this isn't a one and done thing. We need to keep this in the forefront of our minds. Who can we encourage? Who can we keep provoking to love Jesus more, to follow him more, to live for him more? If you are here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, now is the time to do it. God is offering eternal life to you through the shed blood of his Son. Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you repent of your sin and put your faith in him? Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He suffered for you. Will you repent and run to him today? We will have people over on your left. If you need prayer, if you are struggling with sin, if there is a deliberate sin that you've been holding on to that God has convicted you of this morning and said, it's time for you to give it up. It's time for you to repent. And it's time for you to return to me. If there is sin you need to repent of, people on your left, more than willing to talk and pray with you. Don't leave here today with a broken relationship with the Father. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that the promise that it will go forth and it will accomplish all that you have sent it forth to do. Lord, help us as believers to persevere in our faith, to not forget that you are the way. And that we, in order to do that, we need to draw near. On a very regular basis, we need to draw near. We need to confess, we need to mourn, we need to weep over our sin. And we need to draw near to our Father. We need to hold fast to the confession when the world throws their fiery darts of doubt and accusation at us. We need to be able to at least defend them in our own minds. We need to have answers. And so help us, Lord, to find those answers and to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because you who promised are faithful. And Lord, help each and every one of us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but continue to encourage each other, to stir up each other to love and good works. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.